Most important doctrine you rarely think about. Most important doctrine you rarely, if ever, think about. And that's the claim I'm making this morning about the doctrine of the Trinity. When it comes to the doctrine of the Trinity, most Christians, it's been said, are poor in understanding, poor in expression, and perhaps poorest of all in seeing any way in which this doctrine relates to life. Why it matters. Does it matter? Or is the Trinity, just as one person put it, five notions or properties, four relations, three persons, two processions, one substance or nature, and no understanding? I hope we can make progress in this morning. The doctrine of the Trinity is a difficult subject. You won't find the word Trinity in the Bible anywhere. You can search from cover to cover. You will not find the word Trinity anywhere. And yet the idea runs through the whole of the Bible, all through the Bible. That's why a little tongue-in-cheek, I've given our text this morning as the Bible. Normally it's our practice, before I begin preaching, to read the text of the sermon. You needn't fear, we're not going to be reading the whole of the text this morning. But you should read the whole text from time to time, from cover to cover. That's a great project that you can aspire to, if you haven't done so already, or if the last time you did so was quite some time ago. Here's what I want us to do. I want to begin with outlining a roadmap as to where we're going to go this morning in the sermon so you can see where we're going. In a moment, I want to make seven statements that help us define the biblical teaching of the Trinity. I'm going to look at a few texts in each so we can see that really is what the Bible teaches. And once we've seen that the Bible, in fact, does teach the doctrine of the Trinity, we're going to move to look at two areas in which this doctrine matters. It matters for mission, and it matters for community. And that's where we're going to go. So firstly then, what does the Bible teach us about the Trinity? And here are the seven statements that the Bible teaches us about the Trinity. This is time to put your thinking caps on. I don't often ask you to put your thinking caps on. Please put your thinking caps on this morning. The first thing the Bible teaches us is that there is only one God. And we've seen that text already. I read from it before in the Ministry of Reconciliation. Words known by the Jewish people as the Shema, meaning one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. As Christians, we confess that we have one God, not three gods, one God. There is only one God. Then the Bible goes on to teach us something further. It teaches us that the Father is God. In John chapter 6, we see that. There are hundreds of passages. That's just one example. Speaking of Jesus, on him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval. These are not new things for you, but I hope to go through these in a systematic way so you can see where we're coming from. The Father is God. The next thing we see is that the Son is God as well. And this is denied by many non-Christian sects. They believe that Jesus was special, but not God himself. But again, the Bible teaches very clearly that Jesus, the Son of God, is God. John chapter 1, in the beginning, speaking of Jesus as the Word, John says, in the beginning, the Word was God. Jesus was God. And if that weren't enough, then you just only need to consider how Jesus was attacked by the Pharisees through his ministry for considering himself God's equal. And we have Jesus receiving worship. Who should we worship? None but God alone. We see Jesus receiving worship after he rose from the dead from his disciples. Again, the Bible is very clear that Jesus, the Son, is God. And the Bible also teaches us, of course, 1, 2, 3, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God as well. And again, many passages could suffice for that, but the account of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, when they lied about selling their property and bringing the money forward, is really illuminative in that. Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied? Who have you lied to? You have lied to the Holy Spirit. But then he goes on to say, what made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men. And now he doesn't say, but to the Holy Spirit. He uses an equivalent expression. He says, you have not lied to men, but to God. Because God the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is God. God is one. The Father is God. The Son is God. The Spirit is God. What do we have left? I said three more, didn't I? And you're thinking, there are other persons to the Trinity, no. Next, we see from the Bible that the Father, Son, and Spirit are distinct. They're not like Neapolitan ice cream that's all been swirled together to make one indistinguishable flavour or colour that looks brown. Rather, what we see is the Father is not the Son. And again, the Bible teaches these things very clearly. In John chapter 6, Jesus says, "For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." But to you this morning, this should very easily make sense to us. If the Father and the Son were exactly the same, then Jesus would have just said in this passage, he would have just said, "For my will is that everyone who looks to me and believes in me." But no, he distinguishes the Father and the Son. They are both God, but they are not the same. Equally, on a similar frame, if the Father and the Son were the same, then why would Jesus pray to his Father? It would be like praying to yourself. But likewise, equally clearly in the Bible, the Son is not the Holy Spirit. Jesus made this promise in John chapter 14. "But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name," we see Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all here, "will teach you all these things." All the persons of the Trinity spoken about here in the same breath. The Father will send the Holy Spirit to believers, to us, to Christians, in the name of the Son. And that very verse then really kills two birds with one stone, because it also shows us that the Holy Spirit is not the Father. They are distinct. And then finally what we have is a number of places in the Bible where we see hints of a plurality of persons in the Godhead. And I hasten to say this morning, you wouldn't base your doctrine or your understanding on these things alone. But in the light of all we have seen already from the rest of Scripture, in the light of all the Bible texts we've seen about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, isn't it interesting to go back to creation and see the Spirit of God hovering over the waters while God creates the world? And then especially in Genesis 1 verse 6, God says, "Let us make man in our image." The Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11 says similar. "Let us go down and confuse their language." And we could turn to the Psalms in Psalm 2. He, God the Father, said to me, the Saviour that is, Jesus, "You are my Son. Today I have become your Father." Or Psalm 110, a very famous, well-known psalm. Jesus, the psalm is very well quoted in the New Testament. David says, "The Lord, Yahweh, God, says to my Lord." Again, hints of the Trinity. And so this morning, friends, although the word Trinity isn't found in your Bible, if you do a search on your Bible software or on your phone and you search for the word Trinity, you won't find it. Although the word isn't in the Bible, this isn't just something that we've made up altogether. This isn't just an abstraction. It's a summary, our attempt to summarize the teaching of the whole of the Bible from Genesis through to Revelation, from cover to cover. Three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one God. Continue thinking caps off now. Because now I want to ask the practical question. So what? Even given all you've said, why should this remain the most important doctrine that I rarely think about? Should it remain the most important doctrine that I rarely think about? Why is this important? Why are we talking about the Trinity this morning, besides the fact that it's just the next Lord's Day? Why does this doctrine matter? Does it matter? First thing I want to put to you this morning is that the Trinity matters for mission, for the mission of the church. The Trinity matters for mission in several ways, although I want to focus on just one of those ways this morning. As an opening summary, I want to say, each person of our Trinitarian God being personally committed to the mission of the church shows us, demonstrates to us, reinforces to us that mission matters. dare say you know what this is like, but sometimes in marriage you have a husband wanting to go in one direction and a wife moving in another direction. And let me give you an example of that. Perhaps he thinks that they should focus their married life or their life right now on building a firm financial foundation for the future. She thinks that they should dedicate themselves to the present, to their marriage and their children and their family and their church. Neither focus is necessarily wrong, but you can have two persons in a marriage, two persons in one marriage, having a different focus, a different direction, a different emphasis. But you know, when a husband and wife are pulling together in marriage, there's an incredible strength to the momentum that provides. They support each other. They encourage one another. They spur one another on. They encourage one another through the hard times. They give strength to the one who is weak. And in a similar way, the Bible shows us that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, three persons, one God, are personally committed, each person of the Godhead, committed to the mission of the church. The Father freely sent his Son into the world to be sacrificed in order to send us a Saviour. The Son freely gave up the glories of heaven in order to be our Saviour. He paid the price, he paid the ransom, he bore the punishment that we deserved in order to save us and set us free. And then the Spirit is sent by both the Father and the Son to apply that work of salvation to our hearts and to our lives. He makes our old hearts come alive. He makes God's Word speak to us in living colours. He walks alongside us, helping to change us from within, to cleanse us and wash us and renew us. The Spirit is the hidden strength of our mission, changing hearts that we cannot change. Friends, the fact that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, each person of the one God, are working together, the fact they have this common purpose and vision to see the bride of Christ redeemed, the fact they share this common goal to redeem the lost helps us to see what matters in this world. In short, it shows us that mission matters to our triune God, which helps us to see in turn why mission should matter to us. Think of the Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, begins Jesus. Given by whom? Check out Psalm 2 later if you like. Given by the Father. Again, cooperation and mission. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. The mission statement of the church, our rallying cry, our reason for existence, to make disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of God, yes, but of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Disciples brought into the church, whether through birth, whether through conversion, baptized into the name of the one triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Brothers and sisters, that means that our God is with us. He is with us as we embark upon the mission of the church, on this mission that he has given us. And how is he with us? How is he with us if Jesus, who spoke these very words, ascended into heaven, and as we confess in the Apostles' Creed, is now seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty? How is he with us? He, Jesus, is with us because the Spirit, whom the New Testament knows elsewhere as not only the Holy Spirit, but also the Spirit of Christ, he is with us because his Spirit dwells within us. So friends, the Trinity matters. It matters for mission. It helps us see afresh that mission matters to God and should matter also to us. Then there's also a second reason I want to explore this morning, a final reason as to why the Trinity matters, and this time It's why and how the Trinity matters for community. The Trinity matters for community. What is a community? Well, its most basic level, I suppose, a community is a collection of individuals. We're individuals this morning. That's true of us. We're not the same. We're different. We've got different gifts, different skills, different passions, different struggles. But we're here this morning, and we are here not only or merely as individuals. You see, in Christ, we have come together to form a new community. The body of Christ, the community of Christ, the fellowship of his discipling people. You ever noticed how hard it is for the world to grapple with and grasp both individuality and community as being important? Do you think just briefly for a moment about politics for a moment? I don't need to name the two dominant political philosophies that we have in the Western world. I'm generalizing here, but I'm going to say this. One has as its focus the individual and allowing the individual to succeed. The other focuses on groups of people, seeking to allow groups of people to succeed or to flourish. But you know, as Christians, we don't buy into that sort of a distinction. We don't buy into that. Three persons, one God, the one and the many. And so individuals are important to us. Yes, they're very important to us as Christians. And the communities they form are very important to us as Christians as well. We don't have to pick and choose. We accept both without idolizing one against the other. You see, at the heart of the Trinity, we have a community. A community of persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, a relationship that's always been from before the beginning of time. Three persons, one God, working together for the common good. And so friends, the Trinity is the foundation for the sorts of relationships that we have within the church. We come together this morning, and we are not many churches. We're one church. One church made up of many individuals. And when one part rejoices, we all rejoice. We share in one another's joys. When one part grieves, we all grieve because we share in one another's sufferings. What happens to one happens to all. And that's why being a Lone Ranger Christian is really contradictory, right down to the very core. See, God didn't save us to be individuals, privately saved, just keeping to ourselves. No, God is saving a people, made up of people, who stand together through thick and thin, who refuse to let adversity shake them, and who keep coming back to Jesus, our foundation stone, longing for the day when we will see Father, Son, and Holy Spirit with our own eyes. But for now, seeking the strength of the Spirit that we might live life together, united in the good times and united in the hard times. I want to ask you this morning, can you say yes and amen to that? Right now we face a challenge to our community. A very specific challenge, and I'll be coming back to that in a few moments at the end of our service when we hold a short congregational meeting. But I want you to hold on to what we've just agreed is good and right, that we are a body, we're not individuals. And we share in one another's sufferings, we don't run away from them, we don't let adversity shake us. We keep looking to Jesus. Brothers and sisters, the Trinity matters for community. And so in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, I say to you this morning, Amen.